Bob made a lot of progress through a lot of passages and arguments that time, so I'm still behind because I hadn't finished his first speech. I'm doing the best I can. Remember when I left off last time, I'm still responding to Bob's argument that really Matthew 27:46 was solely for the onlookers, that Jesus was not really saying this to the Father or praying to the Father. Those weren't his thoughts. Let's look at some of the cases where Jesus addresses the Father, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've got all 15 cases on this chart. You can't see all of them. I don't have time to give them to you anyway, but they're on there if you want to get my charts. Let's look at three of them. I made them big enough for you to see. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was Jesus addressing the Father, and were those his personal thoughts? Did he mean what he said to the Father, or was he just saying that for the benefit of some onlookers? What about John 17:21? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I suggest to you, I know what all of you are thinking. You're right, Pat. Jesus really is saying that to the Father. He's really saying it. He means it. Matthew 26:39, he addresses the Father. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. He's really asking the Father if it were possible to let this cup pass from me. He's not just saying it for some onlookers or anything like that. All 15 cases in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I believe I have all of them in there. I may have missed one. What I basically did is took the concordance and looked up Father, so I might have missed some. All 15 cases when Jesus addresses the Father in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He's actually talking to the Father, conversing with the Father, praying to the Father. These are His thoughts personally. Not a single case, unless it's Matthew 27:46, is he just saying it for the benefit of onlookers. Bob, why do you take Matthew 27:46 different than all the other cases? Why do you do that? Why do you feel that need? Why do we feel the need to try to prove that the plain meaning of Matthew 27:46 is not true? Why can't we just accept what it says and go on and study other things instead of wasting our time? And basically, it's a waste of time to try to work and work and work to try to prove the Bible doesn't mean what it says. You can just say that's what it means and go on and study something else. All the other cases where Jesus addresses the Father, He's actually stating His personal thoughts to the Father. Now, if the only reason that Jesus said those words is so His onlookers would hear it, then I'm a little confused. Because the very next verse basically says some of them standing there thought He was calling for Elias. They misunderstood it completely. And the only reason Jesus is saying it's for them and they misunderstood it completely? For all we know, the Father is the only one that correctly understood Jesus. We don't have any evidence or proof that a single onlooker understood what Jesus said. But we do know that the Father understood it. All we know for sure, Bob, is that Jesus is praying to the Father. What effect He was trying to have on those below Him is just speculation. We can speculate that maybe He was trying to get the onlookers to think something or other. And maybe you're right, but it's pure speculation. We don't know. We can't read Jesus' mind. All we know for sure is that He was conversing with the Father. He's praying to the Father. We don't know what effect He was trying to have on the onlookers. You can speculate that, Bob, but I'm telling you this. We should never build a doctrine based on trying to read Jesus' mind. And that's what Bob is doing. Bob, why didn't Jesus just say something close to this? Onlookers, it may look like to you that I am forsaken by God, but I'm not forsaken any more than David was in Psalms 22. If that's what he meant, why didn't he say that? Instead, he prayed to the Father, why did you forsake me? If he meant what you believe, why didn't he say this? That's completely different. Now, it's appropriate now that we go to Psalms 22 because Bob made the claim that David was really not forsaken. And we're going to prove that's exactly wrong. David said this. That's basically how David felt when he wrote this. When David said, Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how David felt, but it wasn't really true. First question for you, Bob. How do we know only David felt this way but was wrong? Didn't you just assume that? Is there any way for you to prove that David felt that, but he was wrong? I don't know how you would prove that. It looks like to me you're just assuming it. Now, if David felt that way in Psalms 22:1, but he was wrong, his feelings were wrong, then wouldn't it logically follow that Jesus felt that way, but he was wrong? I suggest to you that it would. If David felt that way, but he was wrong, then since Jesus quotes it and applies it to himself, that would imply that Jesus felt forsaken, but he was wrong. Can you imagine? Now, I'm going to give you a quote from a friend of mine. He's a Pentecostal preacher, and he agrees with us that premillennialism is wrong. Now, I want you to notice this quote and how he's proven that premillennialism is wrong. He's basically doing it from Revelation 1:1. There is no escape for the futurist, he means the premillennialist, by suggesting that it was John's perception in Revelation 1:1 that the fulfillment would be imminent. Remember when John said, shortly to come to pass? Jerry's making the same point that we make on that, proving the premillennialists, can't say the word, are wrong because it's shortly to come to pass. It would be imminent when God had proposed not to bring it to fruition for 2,000 years in the future. In the first place, John prophesied by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If we accept this premise, and I think that Bob does, then these verses are no longer John's ideas in Revelation 1:1, but the inspired Word of God. Now the question is, did the Holy Spirit lie, he's talking about Revelation 1:1, or was the Holy Spirit confused in Revelation 1:1 when he said shortly to come to pass? Obviously, no to all of the preceding questions. Now I want to apply that to what Bob said. Ask yourself the same two questions about David in Psalms 22:1-2. Ask yourself, remember the Holy Spirit is the author of Psalms 22:1. We have some, quote, uninspired statements in the Bible. Like when Job's friends told Job the reason he was in such trouble is because he sinned. They were wrong. But we know what they said reliably because the writer, the author of the book of Job, said this is what they said. Now, what they said was wrong, but we know for sure that they said that because the writer, the author of the book, said it. Psalms 22:1 was not just written by David. It's the author of the book. Well, I guess we don't even know for 100% sure it's David. We assume that it was. But whoever it was, it's God that wrote Psalm 22:1, not just the writer. So if you're saying he just felt this way, what you're really saying is the Holy Spirit felt that way, but he was wrong. The Holy Spirit felt that David was forsaken, but he was wrong. You know, Bob basically said that David was wrong, even though I have quotes from his sermons that David was inspired to write down these psalms. That's a quote from Bob in his sermon on March the 16th. On March the 9th, he said, Christ helped the inspired David write that psalm. Let me go back a minute. Here is the psalm, the first two or three verses. He says, why hast thou forsaken me? Did Christ help David write that? You're saying that he felt forsaken, but he wasn't, but then you say that Christ helped him write it. You mean Christ felt that David was forsaken, but Christ was wrong? The Holy Spirit is the one that wrote that. You mean the Holy Spirit felt that David was forsaken, but he was wrong? What about the next phrase? I think that's verse 2. Why art thou so far from helping me? What about the next phrase? I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Let's notice that phrase. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Now that's either true or not true. Now who wrote that? The Holy Spirit wrote that. God wrote that. According to Bob, Christ helped David write that. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. So if that's wrong, that means Christ and the Holy Spirit are wrong. Bob, do we misunderstand what Revelation is all about? If the author of a book says something, that it has to be true because it's written by God. Every statement in the Bible, every statement is inspired. What you don't mean to do this, but what you're basically claiming is these things written by the Holy Spirit are wrong. You're denying the inspiration of the Bible. And then, let me go. See, I think it was on 10. Go to 11. So the next question is basically a related one. Did God allow David just to write his own thoughts in Psalms 22:1-2? I wonder if those women preachers think that God allowed Paul to write his own male chauvinist thoughts in 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. If God allowed David to write his own thoughts in Psalms 22:1, then did God allow Paul to write his male chauvinist thoughts in 1 Corinthians 14:34-35? Or did God allow Moses, when he wrote Genesis 1-3, to write his own pre-scientific thoughts in there? So really the creation story is just a myth, as the modernists propose. Isn't Psalms 22:1 inspired of God? Is God's revelation subject to the whims of the human authors? Can my opponent, Bob, list for us all the other things the Holy Spirit authored that are wrong? Can you, Bob? If Psalms 22 is wrong, can you tell us all the other things the Holy Spirit authored is wrong? Mark 12:36, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. So if David wrote that, and I believe that he did, he said it by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter
1:21.
Now, I think Bob is confused by the fact that at the very beginning of the psalm, David is saying he's forsaken, but then later, starting about verse 19, it talks about how he's going to be delivered. And so Bob thinks that means he was delivered the whole time and that he was wrong when he said he was forsaken. But that's not really what happens in this psalm. He was forsaken in the first part of the psalm, and then he's expecting deliverance beginning in verse 19. Notice that he's expecting deliverance. It's verse 19b says, "Haste thee to help me." It hadn't happened yet. He's not delivered yet. He says, "Haste thee, hurry up and help me." He hadn't done it. God hadn't done it yet. He's still in the forsaken state. Psalms 19:1, he's asking God to hurry up and help him. "Deliver my soul from the sword." You see how he's expecting that in the future? "Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and this is the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now that also happens to be exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? He was forsaken in death, delivered in resurrection. Notice, I'm going to give you some other parallel passages. If we're confused by this, I'm going to show you a number of passages where we see that David or the Israelites were forsaken, but they were expecting deliverance, just like we read in Psalms 22. For example, here is Psalm 60. "O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Who hast been displeased? O turn thyself to us again. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt thou not, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies?" And then notice the expected deliverance in verses 5 and 12. "That thy beloved may be delivered. Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies." Notice, at first he says, in that present state, God did not go out with their armies, but he's expecting them in the future that he will tread down their enemies. He will go out with their armies. Do you see that? If nothing else, nobody else benefited from this debate. I had to study the Psalms a lot more than I ever have. This is exactly parallel, Bob, to Psalms 22. They're forsaken. God's not helping them in the fight, but they expect deliverance, that God will help them with their armies. Forsaken, but expected deliverance. The same thing in Psalm 79. And my point is, if you can see it in Psalm 60, then why should you be surprised that that's what's going on in Psalm 22? If you can see in Psalm 60, forsaken, whoever it's talking about, David or the Israelites, but expected deliverance, then why can't you see the first part of Psalms 22 is talking about forsaken, and the latter part is talking about expected deliverance? Psalm 79, to save time, he says, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever?" So they're forsaken at this point. But notice this at the bottom, expected deliverance. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us." You see that? He's angry with them for whatever reason. They're expecting deliverance, though. According to Bob's reason, that means they were delivered the whole time, that he wasn't even angry with them. Let's go on to the next chart in this sequence. Judges 6 is very clear in the same way. Forsaken, Judges 6, 1 and 13. "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." This is clearly forsaken because of their sin. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Bob, were they forsaken? They were, weren't they? But notice verse 14. "And the Lord looked upon Gideon and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?" They were going to be delivered by God through the hand of Gideon. Don't we all understand that means they were forsaken at this point, that they were going to be delivered through the hand of Gideon? You see that? You wouldn't look at this and conclude that they are already saved, that they weren't actually forsaken, that basically they just thought they were forsaken. They felt that way, but they were wrong. You wouldn't conclude that, would you, Bob? How about Isaiah 54? This is a good one. In the red, I put the forsaken part, and in the blue, I put the deliverance part. This is all in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." Now, this is unspecified reason. It doesn't say. Maybe it was because of sin or for some other reason. We don't know. Same as in Psalms 22. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." See the deliverance? "In a little wrath have I hid my face from thee for a moment." See the forsaken? "But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord." See the deliverance, Bob? You don't conclude from this that they were delivered the whole time, do you? You conclude that they were forsaken momentarily, and then he's going to expect deliverance. Don't we conclude that? Then why wouldn't we conclude the same thing about Psalms 22, since it's exactly the same way? Why would we try to say that the Holy Spirit was wrong in what he wrote in Psalm 22, verse 1. I don't understand that. We can see it from these. Why can't we see it in Psalms 22? Now, here's some other places. And the difference in this chart and the others is there's no expected deliverance in these. But these are other cases where God was forsaking David or the Israelites because of sin. Okay? And I didn't put them on the other chart because it didn't really have expected deliverance in there. But it does have forsaken. Psalms 89, that thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. And that's talking about David. So that God had cast off David because of his sin. He had forsaken him. And then in Psalms 80, verse 6, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? He had forsaken the people because of their sin. Jeremiah 7, 29 through 30, the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. He forsook them because of their sin. Now notice this. Here's some cases where he forsook David, but we don't know why he forsook him. It wasn't specified. Maybe because of his sin, maybe for some other reason. Just like Psalms 22, verse 1. Okay? And my point is, again, if you can see that David is forsaking in these passages, why can't you see it in Psalms 22? Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Notice he's hoping for deliverance, but he's cast off at that point. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalms 35, verses 1 and 17. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Lord, how long will thou look on? He's asking God to help him, I assume, in war. That's what it looks like, a fight. He's saying, but how long are you just going to look on? When are you going to help us? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling, from the lions. He was forsaken. He's hoping for deliverance, just like Psalms 22. I'm convinced if Jesus hadn't quoted Psalms 22:1, there would be no controversy about Psalms 22. The Psalms are full of it. Forsaken, expected deliverance. The only reason there's any controversy, the only reason anybody says that Psalms 22:1 is wrong, and I believe that denies the inspiration of the Bible, is because Jesus quoted it, and they don't want to accept that Jesus was forsaken. Considering these other instances, and I've given you 8 to 10 of them, Bob, it should not surprise us when the Holy Spirit said, remember, it wasn't just David speaking there. This is not Job's friends talking. This is the writer of the Bible who said this. It shouldn't surprise us when the Holy Spirit said David was forsaken in Psalms 22, 1 through 2. And then, Bob said, the fact that Jesus shouted proves that Jesus only meant Matthew 27:46 for the onlookers. He wasn't really praying to God. Let me read Luke 23:46 from the American Standard Version. It says, And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Now notice, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend with my spirit, with a loud voice. Luke 23:46. Does that mean that Luke 23:46 is not true? Does it mean it's not true because he shouted it? Then why does it prove Matthew 27:46 is not true because Jesus shouted that? Does it mean Jesus was only speaking for the benefit of the onlookers? The fact that he shouted it, is that what that means? Bob, a lot of times when people are in severe pain, they speak or cry out with a loud voice. I know that I do. Jesus also cried with a loud voice again in Matthew 27:50 without saying any words, evidently, not according to the record anyway. What was he doing that for? He cried with a loud voice and didn't say anything. Was that for the onlookers? Or do you think it might have been because he was in pain? That's why he cries out with a loud voice, because he's in pain. It doesn't mean what he says is not true, Bob. It doesn't mean that at all. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was true. He talked about Ezekiel 18:4 again and all that, and said, and he made a lot of these statements that the soul that sinneth it shall die, and statements like that. And we already dealt with that last night, and that Jesus is an exception to all those things, like he's an exception to for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. He's an exception to that. He's an exception to Deuteronomy 24:16. The fathers shall not put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. According to Bob's reasoning, Jesus didn't die for our sins. He was put to death for our own sin. This says don't do that. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, yes, it's an exception. Doesn't the Bible condemn human sacrifices? Yes. I guess according to Bob's reasoning, that proves that Jesus wasn't human or he wasn't a sacrifice. You'll have to answer that. So Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquity. So this should settle the question. God actually did what Bob said that he cannot do. Bob said, if our sins were laid on Jesus. That's an exact quote, and then he gave some more verbiage there. If our sins were laid on Jesus. Why do you say if? The Bible says that it was. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no ifs about it. You can't say, if our sins were laid upon Jesus, then this consequence. No. That'd be like saying, if Jesus died for our sins, then this. It's not an if. Our sins were laid on Him. And that brings us to substitution. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Our sins are on Jesus instead of on us. That's substitution. Appreciate y'all listening.